Lord, we once again come before you here. Lord, just want to ask you that you would feed us as your people here. Again, Lord, we have many needs, and Lord, you look at each one of us and you see our needs, and Lord, you're able to give us what we need, and we pray, Lord, that you would have a freedom, a free course in our hearts and our lives here this next hour here, Lord, that you would change us, and shape us, and mold us more into your image, Lord. And we pray for Brother Aiden that you would give him the strength and to bring forth those things that we need to hear. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
And thank you for that prayer. Greetings to each one. Thank you, Brother Dan, for those opening thoughts. What a tremendous blessing. By God's grace and help, we will continue to make our way through Hebrews. We're ready for chapter 9. It's a rather long chapter. It's longer than some of the other chapters that we've just come through. But there's a lot of... There's a lot that is just giving descriptions of the tabernacle, and as we read this, I'm going to write my title up here on the board. I'm trying to remember the power, yeah. I will change my wording around a few times. As we as we go through life, many times we hear people say, "Wow, that was powerful! That's amazing!" And we hear a lot of things that are compared to one another, and comparisons made as to power and whatnot. But today, I think we're talking about one of the most powerful things in the universe. And the whole message won't be on this like I'd like to. I'm more of a topical preacher than I am a teacher. But as we make our way down through chapter 9 in Hebrews here, we will get glimpses of the power that is in Christ's blood as we consider the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Holiest of Holies, how that not only did He open, He didn't open the way into the Holiest of Holies that was here on earth, He opened the way to the One in the heavenlies. And that makes me shiver, makes my spine tingle as I think of those words. The power in His blood, it cleanses our conscience, but let us just get started here. For the sake of time, we have a big chapter. I'm not going to read down through the chapter. I think we're just going to start in, and I would like to, there was very little said. Again, the title is The Power in Christ's Innocent Blood, for those listening in. There was very little said about the last two verses in Hebrews chapter 8, so I'd like to read those. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And that is almost a paradox. It's almost how can that be? Who is natured that way? That when someone is unrighteous, to extend mercy. It belongs to God. It's not human. It's divine. When someone's unrighteous, I will be merciful. Those words just bring, tears to my eyes and my heart as I think about how precious they are. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And when you break this down, the Greek words, there's a lot of emphasis put here. It literally is saying, I will by no means remember anymore. But there's another part of that gospel that many times isn't shared today. I believe that in order for us to be able to claim this promises that God will remember them no more, there must be repentance. And there must be a putting away of those things that we are doing. And then there's true forgiveness. And then I think we can say that God says, I will by no means remember your sins anymore. That's literally what the Greek is giving the picture of. It's very emphatic. And it's showing us it's a fact. And God says it. Isaiah says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. The gospel of our day would teach that it's for our good, our happiness, our riches, our health and wealth, and all of these things. But the Bible is very clear that God does it for his sake. And I will not remember thy sins. That's Isaiah 42, verse 25. Romans 11. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And he's talking about the nation of Israel here. I may have pulled that a little out of context, but I appreciated the scripture. Revelations chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Let me read. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. To the backslidden ones, here's a healing scripture, a healing balm. Have you fallen away this morning? Has the light went out? Has the fire went out? Have you wandered away from God? Listen to these words. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have redeemed thee. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews here, again, it was written briefly to a group of people, a group of Hebrews that had found Christ. And some of them had went back into the old covenant. And they were not understanding the power and they were not understanding the old covenant from the new covenant. We went through a lot of that. I think we'll keep going here. But here in chapter 9, the writer is talking about the covenants, the holiest of all. He's talking about the censer. He's talking about what was in the Ark of the Covenant. He's talking about the mercy seat. He's talking about the sanctuary, how it was set up. A lot of practical things. And towards the end, there's a lot here. We're just going to try to slowly make our way through. And I'm skipping around here a little bit. Let's finish Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish. Again, a lot of people tend to get their two covenants mixed up. And we've talked about that some. I think we're going to keep going. Now, the text that I'd like to share from today on for chapter 9 of Hebrews here is out of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. If you have your Bibles, we're going to read that. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That's an amazing scripture. The power in Christ's innocent blood. Now, there's much said about blood, but the one thing that I'd like for you to remember here as I meditated on this, and I think it's true, the power in the blood of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the eternal power of God himself. When we consider what it does, I think it's God. I don't think you can separate the blood of Christ from God. Again, the power in the blood of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the eternal power of God Himself. Think about it. And also here is another scripture that I got for some of my burden today. In Matthew 27, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. In Matthew 27, verse 4, we see that the testimony of Judas himself was that he was innocent, that he has betrayed the innocent blood of Jesus Christ. And that innocence makes that blood all the more powerful. It's amazing. But there's a lot that could be said about blood. Doctors have written books on the chemistry of blood, what is in it, how it works, how it takes nutrients and life throughout the body. And there's much of that could be said, but we're going to be concentrating more on the atonement side today for the first part of the message. Now we're going to try to spend some time going through Hebrews 9 here, and hopefully we can glean a few things. But the power and the blood of Jesus Christ, is there anything that you've experienced that is more powerful? It is God Himself, as we've said. The power and the blood of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the eternal power of God Himself. It sprinkles our conscience and cleanses them. It opened a new covenant, and it opened the most holy of all. And it dealt with sin, man's greatest plague. Sin is washed away, and man and we are cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll go into scripture here. The redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, it says, in whom we have redemption. Redemption, what does that mean? That means we were about to be ruined. And somehow we got brought back from what? From sin, from our own lusts, from selfishness, from the world, from all of the things that destroy us. We got taken out of that and translated into His marvelous kingdom of light. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this is according to the riches of His grace. I'm not sure if there's really anyone alive, any human that can fully put into words. It's according to His riches and His grace. Who can put words to the value that this is? In whom we have redemption, deliverance and salvation through His blood, the remission, forgiveness of our offenses, shortcomings, and trespasses, in accordance with the riches and generosity of His gracious favor. Acts 28 says that He has purchased with His own blood to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood, the forgiveness we experience in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 26, He says, and by the way, there's so much that could be said about His blood. Matthew 26, verse 28, He says, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The cleansing power in the blood of Jesus. There's some scripture I have here. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. There's life in the blood of Christ. John 6. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The unity, the blood of Christ, has the power to bring diverse people together. And there's amazing unity. People from all different walks of life, different areas all the way across the world. Acts says, Ephesians 2 here says, but now in Jesus Christ, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. and hath made of one blood all nations, Acts 17:26. One blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Romans says that we're spared from the wrath of God through His blood. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The power and the blood of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the eternal power of God Himself. Now, that is one of the things that I want us to put faith in today, is Jesus Christ and His shed blood. It is easy for us, as we go through life, we hear Christ compared to Muhammad. We hear Christ compared to many other things. But I just want us to say today, there's nothing here on earth to compare Him to. Nothing at all. And when we are convicted, when God shows us that there's sin in our life, and it's not just sin. Let me say this right. If it's wrong, it's sin. It's not just a mishap or something else. When we call it sin, we can be forgiven. If it's a mistake or for something we're not taking ownership for, then there's no forgiveness. But let's spend a little time here just now meditating on the power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And may that surpass anything else that we can compare to Christ and His blood. Again, it is nothing less than God Himself. Nothing less. The power, the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's a little something I want to encourage the children in. Children, I know that sometimes the services may seem long to you, and there's not always a lot in the message here, but I want you to picture yourselves, little children, with this little boy back hundreds of years ago when God had passed a death sentence on the Egyptians. And he faithfully told his children, the children of Israel, he told them what to do so that the death angel would pass over their house. He said there's going to be a dead person, or maybe at least one, in every house in Egypt. And he told the children of Israel what to do, but do you think they all did it? Do you think they all followed God's instruction? Do you think they did? I can't help but feel like there's probably some that didn't do what God asked them to do. But here's a little story, children, about, it helps me drive home my point here a little bit about the blood of Christ and how powerful it is and what all it does for us. There is a story that is told, and it happened on the night of the Exodus. A young Jewish lad, the firstborn of the family, was so troubled on his sick bed that he could not sleep. "Father," he anxiously inquired, "are you sure that the blood is there?" The father replied that he had ordered it to be sprinkled on the lintel of the door. The restless lad would not be satisfied until his father had taken him up and carried him to the door to see for himself. And lo, the blood was not there. The blood had not been put on the lintel of the door. The order had been neglected. And before midnight, the father makes haste to put on his door the sacred token of protection. Now, we don't know for sure whether this story is true or not, but how our hearts burn with the young lad is the blood. He knew if the blood wasn't on the door, he would be dead. And that's something that we pray that God and His Spirit will continue to convict you. Without the cleansing of the powerful blood of Jesus Christ in each of your life, if God comes for your soul and you're of age, I don't want to scare anyone in unneededly here, but if you're of age and you know that God's speaking to you, respond to Him. If God comes for your soul and claims your soul, and the blood of Jesus Christ hasn't cleansed your heart and life, and you haven't been redeemed through His blood, we face eternal damnation. This story teaches a very weighty and solemn admonition to every sinful soul who may be near eternity and is not yet sheltered under the atonement of Jesus Christ and His powerful blood. Why don't we stand as a congregation and sing hymn number 748 together? Can we do that? John, can you lead us in that? Maybe he's not in here now, is he? Seated. Just want to say that it is something that we should all give serious thought to. As this young lad, he wasn't able to go to sleep that night until his father lifted him up and took him over to the door. And he saw for himself whether the blood was applied, whether the blood was there. And may we as parents carry a deep burden that our children find redemption find forgiveness, have a personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ. You know, nothing tears my heart quicker than when we see negligent parents like this father. It probably wasn't him that was going to lose his life. It was his dear son that was going to lose his life. But knowing that there's even any kind of danger or any kind of chance or anything that could hinder any of our children should keep us awake at night with our son. The blood of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the power of God Himself and the presence of God. Let us get on into chapter 9 here. We're just going to kind of read through this and make some comments rather quickly. It's a long chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And this word worldly sanctuary, it means more earthly. In other words, it had a sanctuary that was here on earth. For there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, which is basically the part that was veiled. Let's go on here. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is also called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. In other words, he's just going down through here, and he's not going to be particularly making a lot of... He's trying to show the Hebrew readers here how much greater Christ was than the earthly priests were. In chapter 9 here, I think we have the first mention of the blood of Christ so far in Hebrews. It talks about blood, the blood of bulls and goats, maybe earlier on. But here, the blood is mentioned 12 times alone in this chapter, the blood of Christ. And in the first 5 verses, it basically is just discussing some very practical specifics about the tabernacle. It just says some very practical things of how it was made. And that it was here on earth. It was made in the order that God Himself gave direction to. It was made like God instructed it to be made. Then it is important that we always stay humble enough to do what God instructs us to do or asks us to do. May it never come to the point where God has to demand us. But when we receive instruction, it's always been God's heart. Young people, children, me, myself, it's always been God's heart that we can be instructed. And through instruction, He can guide us and lead us. Once we have to go beyond that, and people have to experience ruin, and people have to experience destruction, and people have to experience horrible things, it seems like that's how it is with most people. Majority of people have to experience utter destruction and ruin and chaos before they learn. But God's heart is that we would be able to be taught by instruction in a clear, calm way. I think we're going to just skip over a lot of this. The Lord determined that He would dwell in His sanctuary in the midst of His people in Exodus 25:8. And He had given specific directions what needed to be done in order for Him to dwell in that sanctuary. And as we see, as we know, as the children of Israel turned from God and weren't being obedient, and that the Shekinah glory moved outside the camp. The tabernacle and everything moved outside the camp instead of the midst of them. And there's a whole message there. But that was God's heart, to be in the midst of His people. And it's a place that was set apart for God Himself. Now, it's important that we notice the word sanctuary. I wanted to talk about that just a little bit because that's one of the attributes and principles that we find all the way through the Word of God. And when we study God Himself, well, I want us to understand that everything about God is special. It's holy. It's not common. And we should understand that principle as His people, as we live for Him, as we seek Him, and as we serve Him. We should understand, there's scripture here, I have it somewhere, that God says, we'll get to it later, God says that He gives some of that direction. Anyway, let's keep going here for now. Set apart for Him. In verse 24 of this chapter, the same Greek word is translated holy place. It's a place that God set apart for Him. It's so important to have a place for God, set apart for Him only. It is not just a common or ordinary place. It is not used for anything but God and Him alone. And I think that's important, children, especially the young children. I know your parents and most of us, we ask you to not just run and play and do a lot of things here in the sanctuary. And that's one reason we do. This is a place for God. This is a place where we come to worship Him. It's not a common place where we play games and do a lot of other things whenever we want. This is a sanctuary for the living God of heaven. And this is where we come and meet with Him and worship Him. And this is where He speaks to us and gives us direction for our lives. And so it's good and right that this place is, there's a whole message in just how we should come in. I tend to appreciate, I'm not sure how to do it, but I would appreciate if we as a congregation could be here even 5 minutes early and just sit here in silence. Just in complete silence before we start singing and worshiping. That's something I've been thinking and praying about. But again, just to say a few words here deserves several messages. But a sanctuary is a special place. And it's a place that is set aside and nothing happens there except for what belongs to God. The tabernacle was a tent, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and it was divided into two rooms. The larger room was the first part. It was like 15 by 30 foot. And the holy place behind it, behind the second veil, was a smaller room that was like 15 foot by 15 foot. And it was called the holiest of all. Just to give you some idea of what they're calling. They called it the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later Solomon built a temple. But it seems like the writer here is referring to the tabernacle more in Hebrews than he did the temple. But let us go on. Now, if someone here, like 6 years and under, what was special about the holiest of all? Can someone answer that? Maybe someone 6 years and younger. Why was the holiest place of all, why was that a special place? Anyone have any idea? Maybe we need to go a little older. Seven? Does a seven-year-old know why that was a special place? It's actually kind of a pretty simple answer. I'm not trying to trick you or put you on a spot. Yeah, there's a hand back there. Kyle or Kenny? What did he say? Because God was there? That's right. It was special because that's where God was. And there's a lot of things, as we've said before, that there were myths and things believed about the priests as they went back into the presence of God. But we'll keep going here. That was the holiest of all was a special place because God was there. And the point that the writer in Hebrews is making is once a year, The high priest went back there for just a few moments and sprinkled blood, and he was back out. I mean, there was no fellowship with God. It was like he was back there, and he was just all, there was no peace or whatnot. He was just back there, and he sprinkled blood where he needed to, and then he was back out. And that's one of the points that he's making here in this chapter, is that there was no open, the holiest of all wasn't open to almost no one, and the few that went back there were back there just a bit of a short time. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And when he says they went always into the first tabernacle, it means that almost daily they had things they did in the first tabernacle. That's the part that's not part of the holiest of the holiest of all. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, when you look up the word heirs here, it's talking about sins of innocence. You know, there were sin sacrifices, there were trespass offerings, there were all kind of offerings. But once a year, when you study this, it was basically the high priest would take blood back into the holiest of holiest, and it was just to cover the sins that the people were innocent of. They didn't even really know they committed them. That was interesting to me, and that deserves a lot more words than we're going to be able to make on it today as well. It was for the heirs of the people. It was innocent sins that they didn't even really know about, but they still. There's an amazing message there. Now, it seems if you could listen closely, you could almost hear the bleeding of the millions of innocent lambs. 260,000 just at Passover every year. And every day there were two other lambs slaughtered daily. One in the morning and one in the evening, according to the book of Numbers. How many millions of lambs shed their innocent blood? Numbers 28 says, "And you shall say to the people, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs a year old without spot or blemish. Two day by day for a continual burnt offering. Two every day. One lamb you shall offer in the morning and the other lamb in the evening." Think about all the blood that was shed innocently. These lambs hadn't done anything. But God was... Daily the priests went into the first part performing their duties. It was fairly common. But even here on earth, when the high priest once a year went back into holiest of all, it was really something. You read stories about when he got back out that he... there are different things they would do to rejoice to the fact that they were back out alive. I mean, it was really something. Access into the holiest of all was severely restricted. And even when someone could enter, it wasn't for real fellowship with God. It was only to do what they needed to do, and then they got back out, is what I'm saying. But now, we have one that has been in the holiest of all in heaven. Not even here on earth. Think about how much greater. We have one that went into the holiest of all that is in the heavens. Hebrews 5 says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Well, that's that scripture, I think, I put out a line here. But anyway, the Holy Ghost is signifying, verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. It wasn't open, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The old covenant didn't offer a personal relationship with God for the common worshiper. Let's go on to verse 9. "Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did come, that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." Now, I'd like to take the time here real quick. A lot of this chapter, as I was reading down through it several times over and over again, I couldn't help but think that it's kind of a parable. You know how Jesus spoke in parables? It says In Matthew it says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And I couldn't help but see that most of this chapter as a parable was taking the earthly things that happened, the earthly types, the duties that the priest did, the inner court, the outer court, the holiest of holies, and all the things that were set up, the laver and all these things, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, and all these things, and they were basically a parable and a shadow and a type of laying the groundwork and of the heavenly one. If I can here, it actually uses the word parable in this chapter. It's the Greek 38:50, and it's a placing beside, so that we can examine and get a better picture. It's a placing of one thing beside another with a view to comparing it. Let me say, Christ's parables most frequently convey truths connected with the subject of the kingdom of God. His withholding the meaning from his hearers, as he did from the multitudes, was a divine judgment upon the unworthy. In other words, there's so many things in here to dig out. There's no way that we have the time to do that today, but it's a parable. Now, I do want to say, as we close up this subject on the parable, and I would say there's two dangers that we need to really seek to avoid when we interpret parables in Scripture. The first one is that of ignoring the most important features or the most important facts about the parable. There's been times that parables are translated wrongly. And it's when, what is the main point? Like the parable of the prodigal son. To me, God is the father, and I was the lost son. And God was there, his love was there. He's seen me coming. As we interpret parables, but we're kind of off track here. But the second thing is trying to make all the details in the parable mean something they don't mean. That is how we go wrong when we interpret parables. First of all, we missed important parts, and secondly, we try to take every little detail and make it into meaning something when it doesn't really mean anything sometimes. Now, let's go on to verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. For the ceremonies deal only with clean and unclean meats and drinks and different washings, mere external rules and regulations for the body imposed to tide the worshippers over until the time of setting things straight, of reformation of the complete new order when Christ the Messiah shall establish the reality of what these things foreshadowed, a better covenant. That was verse 10 out of the Amplified Version. And I think I'm just going to keep reading these scriptures and keep going. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. But that the appointed time came when Christ the Messiah appeared as a high priest of better things that have come and are come than through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is not part of this material creation and somewhere else, is what he's saying. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He went once for all into the holiest of holies of heaven, not by virtue of the blood of goats and calves, but by which to make reconciliation between God and man, but with his own blood, having found and secured a complete redemption, an everlasting release for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean makes it holy or purifies the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here he's starting to make his point to his readers here. The first part was laying the groundwork. Now he's saying, how much more? For if the mere sprinkling of unholy and defiled persons, which blood of goats and bulls with the ashes of a burnt heifer is sufficient for the purification of the body, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who by virtue of His own of His eternal Spirit, His own pre-existent divine personality, has offered Himself as an unblemished sacrifice to God, purifying our consciences from dead works and lifeless observances to serve the ever-living God. We see how powerful and effective the blood of Christ really is here. The blood of Jesus Christ opened up the way into the holiest of all, which is in heaven, not here on earth, in the throne room of the Father. There's another here later on. He encourages us to come boldly into the throne room of grace. And for this cause, He is a mediator. Christ the Messiah is therefore the negotiator or the mediator of an entirely new agreement, a new testament or a new covenant, so that those who are called and offered it may receive the fulfillment of the promised everlasting inheritance. Since a death has taken place which rescues and delivers and redeems them from the transgressions committed under the old first agreement. Yeah, there's just a lot of words being said here really fast. But it goes on here and explains verse 15. For where a testament is, there must also be a necessity, be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. For where there is a last will and testament involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will and testament is valid and takes effect only at death, since it has no force or legal power as long as the one who made it is alive. He's proving the fact here that this New Testament has power and has authority because the one, the testifier of it, the mediator of it, was dead. There was a death. Let's go to verse 18 here. Whereupon the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Verse 22 is another key verse here. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission. In fact, under the law, almost everything is purified by means of blood. And you'll remember that as you read through Leviticus, all the way through there, everything had to be sanctified and purified over and over again. And without the shedding of blood, there's neither release from sin or its guilt, nor the remission of the due and merited punishment for sins. This is a truth that we should also take away from today if we can. It's the fact that that where there's sin, it costs a life. It costs something. We're used to the cheap gospel that pictures God as just this big sugar daddy in heaven that just gives and gives and smiles and gives and gives and loves and gives and gives and gives and gives. And He doesn't require anything of His servants or His people. And that is not right. Where there's sin, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. May this truth affect the way we look at sin. Sin brings death. And sin costs death. For true remission to be experienced, it costs. There's a great, great cost. I'm not sure how to put into words what God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Think about giving some of your son, or one of your sons. We completely understand the horrible price and the consequences of sin. And it's way too easy for us to just sin and come to this sugar daddy. He'll forgive me. And Paul makes it really clear when he writes to the Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid that we look at sin lightly. And this chapter is another good study if we're struggling in that way with sin. Sin is horrible. It was therefore necessary, verse 23, that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than the blood of calves and bulls and goats, is what he's saying. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For Christ the Messiah has not entered into a sanctuary made with hands, made with human hands, only a copy and pattern and type of the true one. But he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the very presence of God on our behalf. That's what the Hebrew writers, he's trying to start driving the points home that he was laying the foundation for early on. Nor yet that he should offer himself as a high priest, entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let me read this again in the Amplified. Nor did he enter into the heavenly sanctuary to offer himself regularly again and again, as a high priest enters the holiest of holies every year with blood not his own. For then would he often have had to suffer over and over again since the foundation of the world. But as it now is, he has once for all, at the consummation and close of the ages, appeared to put away and abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 27 here says that as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Judgment. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Judgment. Something else we should consider along here with the power of Christ's blood. If we refuse that blood, we should consider the judgment here. There's an Arabian story that tells how a royal prince once seized the land of a poor widow. This is an account here. And made it part of his palace garden. The poor destitute woman complained to the chief judge of the country and asked for justice. The judge was sympathetic and fair, but he faced a very difficult situation. How could he condemn the rich and powerful prince who ruled the land? As the judge considered, he took courage, for he wanted what was right to prevail. He wanted to judge rightly. He decided on a very daring course of action. He got ready and went to the palace of the prince with a large sack in his hand. To the amazement of the prince, the judge asked permission to fill his sack with the ground from the palace garden. Deeply mystified, the prince agreed, and the judge laboriously filled the huge sack to the brim with ground. Then the judge asked the prince to lift the sack to his shoulder. The prince protested that the sack was much too heavy for one man to lift. "This sack," firmly replied the honest judge, "which you think is too heavy to bear, contains only a small portion of the land which you took from the rightful owner. How then, at the day of judgment, will you be able to support the weight of all the land that you took wrongly?" Judgment. We have a judge that is just and right. And if we neglect the blood of Jesus Christ, before we do, we should think ahead to the judgment seat of Him that we will all stand before. And just judgment will be given. After death comes judgment. But before death, there's hope for every man. Think about that. After death, according to the Bible, it says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. After death comes judgment, but before death there is hope for every man that is alive. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Even so it is that Christ, having been offered to take upon Himself and bear as a burden the sins of many once and for all, will appear a second time, not to carry any burden of sin nor to deal with sin, but to bring to full salvation those who are earnestly, constantly, and patiently waiting for and expecting Him. Earnestly, constantly, and patiently waiting for and expecting Him. Are we looking? Are we looking for Him? Now here, I was a little bit mixed up here, but I do want to go back here in closing and talk about the sanctuary just a little bit. And here's the scriptures that I had missed. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spake. In other words, this is what God said, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come close to me, those that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He's basically saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. You know, Nadab and Abihu, they lit strange fire, and they were instantly killed. We cannot come close to God without sanctifying Him. Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. In other words, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. In Leviticus 16:2, the Lord is basically telling Moses, and this is the picture we get. He says, don't just come any time, and don't just come haphazard in any way you want into the holy place, lest he die. That is why in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own homes, in the church, I think it's a good and right principle to have sanctuaries set apart for God Himself. It's God's. It's not common. It's not everyday. Not everyday events happen in the sanctuary. It's not. It's a place where we enter. In awe. And we enter in worship, in the spirit of worship, and we enter there to worship the living God of heaven. I just want to say in closing that we went over a lot of scripture, and I feel like there was very little justice done to chapter 9 of Hebrews. I can't help but sit down feeling like there's many, many more things that should have been said. But I do want to encourage you to go home and read the chapter for yourself. And the other chapters, Hebrews, it's written in an eloquent language. It can be hard to understand. And yet, when you take sections of it and you pull out, now what's he really saying? He was describing the tabernacle and the practical details of it. And he went on and talked about Christ and the holiest of holies. And he compared, he was showing us how much greater of a high priest that Christ was than the high priest here on earth. and how much more powerful His blood was than the blood of bulls and goats and calves. And after that, He talks about the testaments and how there's no power or authority with the testament until there's a death. But after there's a death, then the testament becomes authority, and there's power with it. And Christ died. And then He goes into the judgment and talks about us standing before the judgment of Christ. So anyway, God bless you. At least we were able to read through it some and give a few comments. So God's blessings on the rest of the day.